It was probably 5 or 6 weeks ago now, and whenever I would log into Facebook, which is probably more often than I should, I'd see these bad jokes, like, what does a Blues fan do after New South Wales wins the State of Origin? They switch off their PlayStation. And there'd be people making observations like, kids in grade two. Kids in grade two have never seen New South Wales win Origin. And neither has the phrase, New South Wales wins Origin, ever been published on Facebook or Twitter. And neither has the winning try of a New South Wales State of Origin ever been viewed on YouTube, because none of these services existed the previous time New South Wales won the Origin. But after a few key moments last Wednesday night, it was at least a small slice of humble pie that it was on the menu for my friends. And it was finally a night that I could admit that I was too born down south. But enough of that image, because, oh sorry, that one might be too painful as well. Of course, it's not the only time when people might have regretted speaking in pride and speaking through their hat. I'm sure that the vice president of the shipping line that owned the Titanic always regretted the sad irony of declaring that his company believed their ship to be unsinkable, and he made that statement as most likely the Titanic was sitting on the bottom of the ocean floor. As the saying goes, pride goes before a fall, which is actually a biblical proverb. We've got a few biblical sayings coming up today. The writing's on the wall. Pride comes before a fall. It actually says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. The reason that this proverb is so well known is because it rings true. Today, as we look at the book of Daniel, we're going to see two examples of this, two examples of pride going before destruction. But one of the things we're going to see as we do this is that these cases of pride going before a fall, it's not just a way of talking about how the world is, which is what the proverb is talking about. The proverb is saying, look, this is just the world we live in. Pride goes before a fall. But what we're going to see as we look at the book of Daniel is, this is how the God of Jesus is at work in and through things that are happening in his world. So in Daniel 4 and 5, we're going to meet two proud rulers. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, we know him pretty well because of our time in Ezekiel. It was Nebuchadnezzar who took Ezekiel and Daniel and the first wave of the exiles from Judah to Babylon. It was Nebuchadnezzar who had the dream of the multi-part statue in Daniel 2 that we looked at last week. And then in Daniel chapter 3, which we've skipped over, he made a golden statue for people to worship. And it's Nebuchadnezzar we meet again in chapter 4. Belshazzar, not to be confused with Belteshazzar, who's another name for Daniel, but Belshazzar, we may not be so familiar with. Belshazzar was the son of the last king of Babylon, so he was the son of a man named Nabonidus. Belshazzar wasn't technically the king, but his dad abdicated the throne and so Belshazzar was effectively the ruler of Babylon for at least 10 years. So that's who we're going to meet today. We're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but first up, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Now, as we read through chapter 4 just before, as Helen read through for us, I'm sure you heard lots of things that sounded just like chapter 2 that we heard last week. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's a dream that causes him to worry. And so he calls in the magicians and the astrologers to interpret the dream. Though, unlike in chapter 2, he's a bit kinder this time, and he tells them what the dream is. But still, none of them have a clue as to what the dream means until Daniel comes in and he's able to interpret the dream. And as this account is told to us, we're meant to see how proud Nebuchadnezzar is. Have a look at chapter 4 and verse 4. So Daniel chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Nebuchadnezzar was comfortable. He felt safe and secure in his position as king. And he felt this way because he thought that all of his safety and prosperity was due to his own achievement. So jump down to verse 29, Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. 12 months later, so that's 12 months after he had the dream, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, there's a certain truth to what Nebuchadnezzar is saying there. He is the king and he had achieved a whole lot. But there's a line between acknowledging the truth and pride. And Nebuchadnezzar has crossed that line. It's all me, mine, my power, my glory, my majesty. Without even bringing God into the picture, where's the acknowledgement of all the other people, from his advisors right the way down to the slaves who actually did all the hard work? And then when you bring God into the picture, Nebuchadnezzar shouldn't be proud, because the Bible makes it clear that his success, his power and success, came from God. Keep a finger there in Daniel, but flip back to Jeremiah 27. If you're a slow flicker, it'll be up on the screen, but it's worth flicking back there to Jeremiah 27. The context of what we're looking at here in Jeremiah is we've gone back before the destruction of Jerusalem. And in this context, Jeremiah says that Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to take the people into exile, who's going to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, he's God's servant. He is a tool that God is going to use to punish. So we're going to pick it up from verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 5. This is God talking at the beginning here. "With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him." Lots of things that are similar to what was said in the dream, wasn't it? Even the wild animals are subject to him. Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man. He doesn't acknowledge that everything he has comes from God, and it's this pride that leads to his downfall. Yet God warns him of this in a dream. I reckon Nebuchadnezzar understood that dream straight away. The tree represents someone powerful and mighty, and this powerful person is cut down, and instead of being the protector of the animals, he becomes one of them. But I also reckon Nebuchadnezzar, as he had the dream and he asked those people to interpret it for him, he was hoping that he wasn't the tree. But that's exactly the message that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree, he is proud, and he shouldn't be. And so the message of the dream is that, Nebuchadnezzar, your fall is coming. So back to Daniel now, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 24. And this is Daniel giving the interpretation. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." That's what the dream meant, and that's what happened. So jump down to verse 28. "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, 'Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?' The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes.' Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This is clearly a humiliating thing to happen to the man who thought he ruled the world. So Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by God, but fortunately for him, the dream said that this wasn't going to be the end. If he turns and repents and recognizes that God is the true ruler of the world, then he's to be restored. Have a listen to what Daniel said in verse 26. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. That's good news. The tree's going to be cut down, but there's still hope. But Nebuchadnezzar even gets a chance to avoid the fall altogether. Verse 27, this is the end of what Daniel said to him. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. You don't have to go through all this. Just turn and repent. But he doesn't heed the warning. He has to learn the hard way. But eventually, after he's humiliated, Nebuchadnezzar does learn the reality of who he is and who God is. So verse 34, so almost at the end of the chapter. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Finally, Nebuchadnezzar came to understand the truth. But he had to learn the hard way. But even though he learned the hard way, when he repented, God restored him. So continue on, verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, I wonder whether the sanity is there two types, isn't it? Not just that he stops being an animal, but he finally understands who God is. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, how sincere do you reckon Nebuchadnezzar is? His repentance, his worship of God? I mean, he said the same kinds of things in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And the cynic in me reckons he's just playing the same game again. But as we're going to see, comparing chapter 4 and chapter 5 and pulling them together, I reckon we're meant to see that Nebuchadnezzar is someone who learnt. But he learnt the hard way. But he really did learn. He really understood that his pride was his downfall. He really understood that all his power and wealth came from God. And so it was nothing to boast in. As he says at the end of verse 37, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar learnt this, but he learnt the hard way. Unlike Belshazzar, who learnt nothing from Nebuchadnezzar's fall. Daniel 5 begins without even introducing Belshazzar. We don't need to know where he came from, even though we've got a bit of history about him. We don't need to know it, though. He's just another Babylonian ruler who gives no regard to God and is proud. So let's read Daniel 5, starting from verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Do you see how Belshazzar, he's not just proud, He's mocking the God of Israel. As we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, he should recognize that he's God's servant, an instrument, a tool. But instead, he mocks the God who has given him everything. And he should have known better. As the story unfolds, it's in the middle of the party that, out of nowhere, a hand appears. Quite literally, the writing is on the wall for Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is terrified when he sees this. And from one level, that's understandable. If a hand appeared out of thin air and started writing on the wall, I'd be scared too. But the way that Daniel 5 is written, we focus in on Belshazzar, and it feels like everyone else is just taking this in their stride. They're not even noticing it. They've got wine to drink. Who cares about a hand on the wall? But Belshazzar, look at verse 6, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Here's the most powerful man in the world, a man who's willing to laugh in the face of God, but he's a nana's boy. Look down at verse 10. It's the queen, maybe his wife, or if you look at the footnote in your Bible, it's probably his mother or grandmother who comes in and tells him, look at verse 10, "Don't be alarmed, don't look so pale. It's his nana who is brave and wise, whilst Belshazzar's like a little kid. His knees are knocking together." She tells him, this brave and wise nana, "Go and find Daniel." And before Daniel interprets the writing on the wall, what he does is he reminds Belshazzar the lesson that he should have learnt from Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 18 to 24, Daniel summarizes what we just looked at from chapter 4. Belshazzar should have learnt from history, but as Hegel, the German philosopher, said, "What experience and history teach is this, that peoples and governments never have learnt anything from history." And Belshazzar was one of those people and government, I suppose, as the king. Belshazzar is a fool. He hasn't learnt a thing from history. He's been proud, maybe even more stupidly arrogant than Nebuchadnezzar ever was. Because this party that he's holding, if you pull the history together, it's quite likely this party was occurring whilst the Persian army is surrounding Babylon. He's under siege. It should be a time for conserving resources, because who knows how long the siege might last. But instead, Belshazzar is the ultimate example of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Except, as Daniel is about to tell him, it's not going to be tomorrow he's going to die. It's that very night. Verse 25, so Daniel 5, verse 25, this is Daniel's interpretation. This is the inscription that was written, "Mene, mene, tekel pasim." This is what these words mean. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end." It's all over. "Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. What a pathetic end for a proud man. I reckon even if that writing on the wall had sobered him up even a little, he's been drinking all night, and when Darius comes in, he would have just been a drunken mess. What a pathetic end for a proud man. Now, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar's stories, they're pretty similar. They're both proud, and they both fall. But Nebuchadnezzar, he gets not just a second, but a third and a fourth chance to repent, and ultimately he's restored. But Belshazzar, he's just killed. There's no restoration for Belshazzar. Why is this? Why is it that Nebuchadnezzar gets all those chances, not Belshazzar? Well, partly it's because all of Nebuchadnezzar's chances were actually Belshazzar's chances too. And that's what Daniel says in chapter 5 and verse 22. "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You knew everything that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. God did give Belshazzar a chance to repent. That chance is called learning from history. But he didn't. He didn't learn from history. The second reason is that Belshazzar's time was up. God's plan for Babylon was that he would use it as his servant, as a tool to bring judgment on God's people. But at the end of 70 years, when the punishment was complete, then it would be time for Babylon to have their turn. We looked at Jeremiah 27 earlier. If you still happen to have a finger in there, it'd probably be cold by now, but it's up on the screen. We'll continue. What Jeremiah said continues and says, all nations will serve him, that is Nebuchadnezzar, and his son and his grandson, until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him in the time of Belshazzar. They'll subjugate him. And this isn't just God being whimsical and arbitrary. As we've seen as we look through Ezekiel earlier this term and it's today, the kings of Babylon are cruel and proud. Nebuchadnezzar oppressed people. You can see that there with Belshazzar. They're cruel and proud. It's not that they're getting punished just because they were God's tool and God's instrument. They're being punished because of their sin, their rebellion against God. God uses their sinful pride and ambition to do his will, but he doesn't condone it. God uses their sinful pride and ambition to do his will, but he doesn't condone it. And that's why there's no restoration for Belshazzar. He didn't learn from history, and his time was up. So what's the point of these events? As I said at the beginning, these two stories, they are brilliant examples, aren't they, of what the proverb says and what we just know to be true from the world. Pride does go before a fall. But these events are more than just proverbs. They're more than just showing us how the world works. God has given us these two events to show us how he works in the world. As Nebuchadnezzar came to realize, though he took the hard way, didn't he? The King of Heaven does everything right, and he humbles proud people, and he lifts up those who humble themselves. These two Babylonian kings, what God does in and through them, highlights how good it is that Jesus is God's King. Jesus really is the ruler of the world, and he can really say that all of this was made by his mighty power. But for our sake, he humbled himself, even to the cross. He humbled himself, but God raised him up. We may not be rulers of great nations, but I reckon many of us can, like Nebuchadnezzar, look around and say, see what I've made. We're constantly told that we can do anything. The heroes of our world are the entrepreneurs and the business leaders who seem to be able to do whatever they like. We are people who look around and think, isn't this the great home, the job, life, career, research, art that I have made by my great strength and skills? That's pride. That's following after Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in pride, and it's not following after Jesus and his humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter deals head on with the problem of pride. And that's where we're going to finish today, getting practical. In 1 Peter 5, God tells young men, so probably me, maybe the group most likely to be proud, but what he says is good for all of us to hear. God tells proud people to humble themselves. And he gives us two ways to do this. First is to submit to those in authority. And second is to pray. To submit to human authority and to submit to God's authority. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Do you see the two solutions to pride? In the First verse there, be submissive to those who are older. And at the end, cast all our anxieties on him. Acknowledge that God is the one in control, not us. This would have been good advice for Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. What would have happened if Belshazzar had listened, really listened to his Nana? And not just on that last night, I'm sure that wasn't the only time she'd given him wise words of counsel. And if both of them had turned to God in prayer, realizing that they were dependent on God for their very life, let alone their power and success. Pride goes before a fall, so humble yourself before God. Submit to those in authority and submit yourselves to God. Let's pray.